Good morning to each one of you, and Merry Christmas. You really can't say it enough, do you think? It is a joy to have you here on this, I'm going to use the term magical day. Use it in a good sense. It's a magical day for us to look back and reflect and realize exactly why we're here and what brings us here. And as diverse as we are, that which unites us together so wonderfully and beautifully. So I am grateful to you for being here today, and I trust that your Christmas will be everything that you want it to be, especially with grandchildren. There's nothing quite like grandchildren, and I haven't seen mine yet this morning, but boy, what a day it's going to be. So let me ask you a question. What is all of this glory issue about that we hear so much these days? It seems like every time we turn around in this Christmas season, there is some type of reference being made to something about glory. Last night, we sang about it. In fact, I took note that almost every song that we sang last night was either significantly about glory, or at least it mentioned it. Pastors everywhere, not only during this season, but constantly are referring in one form or another to this idea of glory. Yes, carols will often include it in those very familiar lyrics, and Hallmark finds ways of expressing it somewhere, somehow, all the time, it seems. And just think about it this morning. In a crowd like this, over the course of a lifetime, this group right here, we have collectively performed in how many Christmas pageants in our lifetime? I myself personally calculate that I've played in nearly a bazillion as a boy, and I have played every character except Mary. And I barely escaped that one very difficult year. And I was pastor. And I had a mustache. And yet we all know that the highlight of the Christmas pageant, however it is performed, however amateurishly or however professionally, the highlight has to always be that moment when the boys who are playing the shepherds get to fall to the ground and cower and cover their faces from that verse in the Gospel of Luke, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Now, how did your experience work as you think back over those days? In larger churches all over the nation, at that critical moment of the pageant, spotlights burst on and special effects make the glory of the Lord dance on the ceiling and on the walls as church orchestras burst into symphonic sound. Sometimes angels will swing through the sanctuary on guy wires to make it even more real. In more humble circumstances, like Crooked Creek Assembly of God down in Arkansas, about the best they can do is station somebody at the back door to rapidly flip the light switch on and off, and some high school trumpeter tries to create that same symphonic sound. All in an effort, humble or sophisticated, to effectively try to replicate our impression of that night's manifestation in those shepherd fields of the glory of the Lord. I recall, and maybe I've told some of you this, I recall several years ago as a missionary in early December being way up in the North Country near the Sahara Desert, and it just so happened that the landscape was very rolling. It was just made up of rolling hills. And we were in a little village for evangelism that night. And I was just watching as my African colleagues fulfilled the activities of that evening. And night fell. And I was literally sitting in a, a bed of hay, and as night fell, you could begin to see stars as only Africa can reveal stars. No artificial light anywhere to be found, and the heavens just glisten with millions, it seems, of stars. And as I turned my back on the efforts that were going on around me and looked out across that vast expanse of hillside, dotted throughout that landscape were campfires. And I realized that around each of those campfires would be a group of nomadic shepherds, some men, some boys, all of them there trying to find a little bit of warmth in the cool of the night, and nearby would be their flocks that they were spending the night guarding and protecting. And I tell you, it was so biblical that evening that I just looked up to see if maybe the glory of the Lord might not lighten the African sky. That is our impression, and that's what we try to replicate in those quaint Christmas pageants. And you know, rightly so. The glory of the Lord, or God's glory, is mentioned so frequently and given such significance and such importance in Scripture that it is certainly evident that its meaning and its reality need to be pursued and need to be incorporated into our spiritual understanding and our spiritual walk with the Lord. But bringing this somewhat ethereal and somewhat distant concept of the glory of the Lord, bringing it down from the lyrics of those age-old carols and bringing it out of the archives of an even older church language, and bringing it into a 2012 living life reality can be somewhat of a challenge. What is the relevance of this thought, the glory of the Lord? What is its impact on us today? Do we hear frequently of people who do see the skies light up, or their bedroom light up, or their church auditorium light up with a manifestation of the glory of the Lord? Well, I don't think we can say that we frequently do, although it is indeed not beyond God's power to do so should He choose. It is, I believe, relevant to us, and it is important to us that we discover that relevance and that impact upon us in these days, ending 2011 and beginning 2012. Well, we certainly can't accomplish that this morning, I don't think, in the next few moments. It is a much larger subject than that, but we can consider it for a few moments in the context of Christmas, and perhaps in so doing, create a new hunger in our heart and a new longing after that which is referred to as the glory of the Lord, or God's glory. We know it is important because we are even exhorted in Scripture to give God glory. That means to ascribe God glory. Not that we can add to His glory that is inherent within Him, but we have to confess that glory. We are to recognize that glory. We are to ascribe that glory to Him. And after all, He is our glorious Lord. In another era, in another age, it was not uncommon among us to hear occasionally a saint of God somewhere in the sanctuary to just cry out, glory, or glory to God, just in an effort to ascribe glory to God that is inherent within Him. I would like to begin this morning by saying to you that it all began with Moses. And that might bring a groan if we say we're going to try to contemporize it and bring it into 2012 to begin eons ago with a man by the name of Moses, but that's the way it works. We go back and we find God's historical revelation and His historical dealing with man. And so let me say again, it all seems to have begun with Moses. And yes, I am aware that prior to Moses, there were many references to the glory of God, but It seemed to be very significant in the unfolding experiences of the life of Moses. Frequently, in fact, throughout Scripture, the term glory is used, and it is used to refer to honor, to standing, or to status, among other things. So let's look at some of the Old Testament Scripture passages momentarily that deal with this concept of glory. In Genesis chapter 31, the sons of Laban were complaining, and they were just flat mad. They had a perception that Jacob had bilked their father of everything he had. And so this is how they complain against Jacob in Genesis 31. Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. He has acquired all of his wealth and honor from what belonged to our father. That's the NIV reading. Interestingly, the King James Version translates that phrase, wealth and honor, as glory, and reads, he has acquired all this glory from what belonged to our father. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 4, it is God himself who verbalizes and speaks about glory. He is addressing the issue of Pharaoh's heart, saying that he will harden the heart of Pharaoh until Pharaoh would be moved to pursue Israel. And in pursuing Israel, God says, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Again, that is the NIV version. I will gain glory from what Pharaoh is about to do. And again, interestingly, and in the reverse, the King James Version here translates gain glory as I will be honored. And so you see that it is very interchangeable in these verses of Scripture, gaining glory or gaining honor. Then Moses is heard speaking directly to God on this topic in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. And this is what he says, who among the gods, small letter, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness and awesome in glory? Moses and Aaron in Exodus chapter 16, they address Israel about the manna that fed them falling from heaven every day. And this is the way they express themselves to Israel. And in the morning, when that manna falls, you will see the glory of God. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 10, Aaron is speaking to the whole Israelite community. They look toward the desert, he says, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing as a cloud. Exodus 24 and verse 16 tells about the glory of the Lord settling upon Mount Sinai, and the mountain was covered for 6 days by this cloud of God's glory, and how God called Moses from within that cloud. And verse 24:17 says that to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of that mountain. The cloud seemed to serve as a veil or a shroud. And through that shrouded cloud, they could see the brilliance of God's glory radiating, making that cloud look like fire. Well, then Moses climbed Mount Sinai. He entered within that cloud. He remained there for 40 days and nights. And wow, did great things happen on that mountain behind that cloud. The Ten Commandments were given to Moses, not to Charlton Heston, as some may think. The instructions for a tabernacle, a house of worship that would be built for God's glory and that was to be filled with God's glory. But focus with me for just a moment on the personal impact upon Moses of what happened behind that cloud. And let's talk about Moses' request. You see, first of all, Moses asked God in that cloud, there on that mountain, to commit his presence with Israel, to go with them wherever they were led, wherever they would go, and God agreed that he would do that. And after getting God's agreement to go with them wherever they would go and protect them and surround them and accompany them, suddenly there, hidden on that mountain, Moses asked God for something far more significant. He asked that God not only go with him, showing him the way that he should go, but he also asked God, now he asks, show me your glory. Talk about asking big. The Hebrew word here translated glory is also translated in other occurrences as splendor. Show me your splendor. In some cases, it's even translated as soul, having Moses possibly saying, God, show me your very soul. In other places, it's called bosom. Show me, take me to your bosom and reveal yourself to me, he was asking. And especially is it translated as honor, standing, status. It seems to embody a request on the part of Moses for a revelation of God himself, his person, his nature, which would surpass all previous revelation at any other time for any other person. It was Moses' cry of, God, I want more of you. I want to know you better. I want a stronger intimacy with you. I want a larger, deeper, stronger revelation of you. Now, we know from other segments of Scripture that already tell us that God spoke to Moses face to face, Numbers 12 and 8, for one example. We know he saw God in various manifestations as a burning bush, through a cloud, and other forms, but Moses wanted more. He wanted all of the veils pulled aside. He wanted no visual effects, no clouds, no fire, just to see the pure, unadulterated fullness and the essential being of God. But you know, the finite restrictions of our human minds and intellects would restrict how much God could reveal to Moses and how far God could go in answering that request. Humanity's capacities only allow so much comprehension of the divine, but Moses wanted it to the limits of human possibility. And you know what? God responded. Moses made a request and God answered. There were actually two answers that God gave Moses. First of all, he acted. He did allow Moses to see to a degree. He only allowed Moses from a breach in the mountain's rocky side to see an indirect semblance of his glory. He could only see from behind, veiled by that seemingly ever-present radiance of the glory of God, but still impressive and still very impacting for this man, Moses. More intriguing, however, and more revealing in my thinking, is not the first answer of God acting, but it is the second answer of God speaking. It is significant that in response to Moses' request, show me your glory, God answers, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. You see, God connects here his glory with his goodness and his name, meaning his reputation, his renown, his fame, and yes, his glory. And all of that rings with one incredibly important message for you and I this morning, and it simply is this: God is a God of goodness. God is good. While it would be a mistake to try to reduce God to two qualifying words, he does indeed declare himself to be holy, and here he declares himself to be good. It seems that perhaps starting there with his own declaration that God is holy and that God is good, one can carefully extrapolate almost all, if not all, of God's characteristics and his interactions with us from those two foundational realities, that God is holy and that God is good. His holiness and his goodness are seen and expressed in the works of his hands, in his providence, his abundant distribution of grace and mercy, and it is especially evident in his readiness to pardon out of his goodness what his holiness will not allow him to tolerate: sin, wrong, and unholiness. A holy God does not tolerate sin or wrong or unholiness, but a God of goodness, however, provides a way to be forgiven, a way to be rescued, a way for all of that to be covered. And no words ever expressed the goodness of God, His goodness, which is his glory. No words ever express the glory, the goodness of God so succinctly and so unequivocally as those words recorded by John. For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten unique Son, so that whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, relies upon him shall not perish, come to destruction, be lost, but rather have everlasting eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world in order to judge, to reject, to condemn, to pass sentence on the world, but that the world might find salvation and be made safe and be made sound through him and his goodness and his glory. This morning, my goal is to establish that first Christmas morning in one particular way. Beyond all of the wrappings and the trappings that time and generation have applied to the Christmas story, which we continue to affix to it today, that holy night was above everything else the occasion when the glory and the goodness of God goes public. The glory and the goodness of God goes public on that first Christmas night. We are perhaps more familiar with the words of Luke first and then Matthew as the normal template for the Christmas narrative. Yet it is again John who provides, I think, the link between Moses' request to see the glory of God and God's response. He expressed it in such poetic, dynamic terms in John chapter 1. In the beginning, before all time, was the Word, Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God Himself. He was present originally with God. All things were made and came into existence through Him, and without Him was not even one thing made that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines on in the darkness, for the darkness has never overpowered it, put it out, or absorbed it, or appropriated it, and is unreceptive to it. He came into the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him, did not know Him. He came to that which belonged to Him, to His own, His domain, His creation, His things, His world. And they who were his own did not receive him and did not welcome him. But to as many as did receive and welcome him, he gave the authority, power, privilege, right to become the children of God. That is, to those who believe in, adhere to, trust in, and rely on his name. And the Word, Christ, became flesh, human, incarnate, and tabernacled, fixed his tent of flesh, lived a while among us. And listen, and we actually saw his glory, his honor, his majesty. And listen again, such glory as an only begotten Son receives from his Father, full of grace, favor, loving kindness, and truth. I would say to you that the glory of Christmas is that glory which is God's goodness, God's holiness, the full revelation of God, such as he reveals, such as he enrobes in flesh, and such as he sent public on that first Christmas evening. That glory which he, the eternal God, naturally transmitted to Jesus, the only begotten Son. And so what the shepherds saw and drew back from on that spectacular night was a manifestation of, an impact of, the glory, the goodness of God. However, a messy birthing experience in a little village not far removed from those fields was the real reveal, the real coming out of the express glory and goodness and holiness and grace and mercy and pardon and redemption of God taking on flesh in the form of a babe named Jesus. The glory and the goodness of God going public and bridging the chasm between a holy God and fallen men. And today, 2011, with me and with you. There's one other aspect of all this with which we will conclude this strain of thought on this humongous topic of the glory of God. This is a way that you and I can have Christmas every day, all the time, in the sense of the manifest glory and goodness of God. It is underlined again in the words of Jesus. Later in his life, the occasion that I'm referring to finds the Son of God praying to the Father, recorded in John chapter 17. He prays first of all for himself, and then he turns his prayer to pray for his disciples, and we pick up his words where he begins to pray for all believers, even those who live at the end of 2011, you and me. This is what he says: "My prayer is not for them," meaning the disciples, "alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Listen now, I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me." I think we need to hear that again. Jesus himself, this is not someone else. These are the words of Christ praying to his Father. "I have given them the glory," "the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." So the glory of God speaks of his goodness. It speaks of his holiness. It speaks of the fullness of his most divine person. That glory, that goodness, God transmitted to His only begotten Son, who took it totally public that first Christmas night. Then Jesus, by His own words, transmitted that very same glory to you and I with a commission that we let the world know that you, the Father, sent me. And we sing it, go, tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. Go, tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. That is the commission that we were given when we received that transmitted glory from the Lord Jesus, that we would go and make sure everyone understands and hears and knows. So I say this morning what I always say about Christmas. I love everything about Christmas. I like fruitcake. I like mincemeat pies. I like elves. I even like Santa Claus. I like it all. And because of this transmitted glory that we sing about and we talk about, and in our pageants we cower from as the lights flash. And if you're looking for glory in flashing lights, you're looking for the wrong place. It is found in the person of Jesus close to your side and walking with you through this life's journey. So because of that glory, my admonition to you this beautiful Christmas Sunday is to let the bells ring. Let the lights glisten. Let the music sound out. Let the carolers go about doing their singing. Even let the children squeal in delight. Gather together. Feast together. Reflect together. Isaiah the prophet predicted it, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. No celebration should surpass our celebration today of the glory of the Lord going public in the person of Jesus. It was July the 24th, 1969. Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, and Michael Collins had just splashed down in the ocean from their successful mission to deliver the first human being to the moon and back. Then President Richard Nixon was euphoric at that moment, on that occasion, when he declared at that time to the world, "This is the greatest day since the creation of the earth." It took the inimitable Billy Graham to be the one to respectfully but clearly contradict President Nixon by declaring that no, not true, the greatest day in history was the advent of Jesus Christ. For you see, it required, no, these are not Billy Graham's words now, I just say to you, it required no mechanical means on that day, just a birth canal for the glory. And the goodness of God to burst forth, to change the world, and to change my life. And to change yours. That, friends, is the wonder of our celebration.